Isn't the Lord just so good? I want to thank you for your generous spirit and receptivity. You know, you out here, you teach and share, and you know the difference between, you know, really sowing and pouring out in something that is difficult. And I tell you that your open hearts and your receptivity both last night and today has been such a blessing to me, because it just allows the Lord to do his work. And the human element kind of gets out of the way, you know. I've talked to you a lot about the supernatural being practical. And I just want to say for a moment, I've learned that in a measurement from my parents, but in a greater adult measurement from my husband. And my husband is a person who is very, he's a visionary and a pioneer, planner of churches, moves apostolically. And I mean, I was raised in a house of faith, a missionary kid born on the mission field. So I knew what it was like to believe in faith supernaturally, and I had it happen when I was a kid. One of the first times that I remember a supernatural occurrence was when the Lord provided for us food when we didn't have it. We were sitting at our little table in Necochea, Argentina, and I was 5 years old, and I was the youngest at the time in our family. And my older brother, seven years older than I, was 10. And at the time, my sister, she was 15, 10 years older than I. And my dad and my mom sat us down to the table. It was supper time. But there was no food on the table. And, you know, usually when we ate dinner, the plates were set, and the dishes of food were in the middle, and there was no dishes. So my father bowed his head at the end of the table, and he said, "We're going to give the Lord thanks for the food we're about to receive." And I was only five, so my dad bows his head, my mom bows her head. I don't bow my head. I'm looking at my older sister, and I'm saying, "There's no food." And my older sister said, "Close your eyes." I closed my eyes. There was no food. And right at the end of his prayer, there was a knock at the door. And my father got up from the table, and he went to the door, and there was a woman who said in Spanish, "I'm the servant of the mistress who owns the house down the street, and she told me that I was to bring you this tonight." And there was a silver, like stainless steel, flat plate with a, like you see in the movies, with that globey thing on the top, you know, that you lift up. And so my father said to her in Spanish, "Please tell your señora very lot of thanks. We appreciate it so much." And my dad went and he said, "Please tell her that we are praying for God's greatest blessings upon her and whatever her needs are." And my dad went to shut the door, and the lady said to him, "No, espérate," which means wait, "there's more." And we ate sweet potatoes, and we ate beef, and we ate salad, and we ate, and it all came through the door in the moment of our need. God is a God in the moment. And those things you never forget. They mark your life. And you have your own stories, right? You have your own stories where God sovereignly did something so profoundly incredible that you can hardly believe it. When I was five, that's what I learned, that God showed up supernaturally. But it takes people to make the supernatural happen. You see what I mean? It took a woman who heard God say, "Go give this meal to this family." You know? So we can sit there and think supernatural all we can and think about angels coming doing everything. That's just not the way it is. God uses us.
Yes.
But it's always practical. There was nothing more supernatural than that, to be praying for your supper that's not on the table and it to be brought through the door right at that moment. I mean, that's pretty cool. I mean, really. But it takes a person to declare it in faith and another person to make it happen. Now, God sometimes does divinely put things where they're not. This just happened to us in September. In September, we went to the city and we were ministering there. And my husband is a builder. He was building, a carpenter and a builder, when he got saved, when he met the Lord. And so to this day, he still uses his building. He goes and he builds. He's done schoolhouses in Haiti and in Mexico. And wherever he goes, he takes that pouch with him. How many of you guys got that pouch I'm talking about? That carpenter's pouch. He's a man's man. My husband's hands aren't smooth. He doesn't sit at a desk. Though he sits at a desk and he can type better than me, he is a man's man and he works with his hands. And that's spiritual. Working with your hands is very spiritual. It is. Because what you are creating is helping someone. It's the most spiritual thing you can do. See? So the natural and the supernatural are married. So having this thought that it's going to be something other, it's not. So we're in New York City, and my husband brought his pouch. The pastor of the church, who happens to be a widow, a woman, they've pastored for years and years and years, and her husband died. And so her sons are pastoring too. All three of her sons are involved in pastoring. And the roof needs to be fixed. So he brings his pouch, and he takes off the shingles off the roof. And he's throwing them down, and I'm putting them in the trash bag. Not quite the way we do it in upstate New York. You got to order a container, and they got to take it away, you know. But at any rate, that happens, and then he goes to the son's church, and they are gutting out a brownstone that was flooded by Hurricane Sandy. And they're renting the place, but it has to be completely all redone. It's ruined from Sandy. So my husband goes over there and works over there. And I'm working somewhere else. I went with him over there. Then I went and I had a meeting with some leaders, some women. I had a women's meeting and he's working with the men. I had the women's meeting. He did the roof for the pastor and then he's teaching. He taught that day and then he teaches the next day. But in the process of all of that, my husband misplaces his wallet. Now, if you're going to misplace your wallet, you'd rather do it out here in the cornfield in Indiana than in the city, because the concentration of population is more dense in New York City than it is here. So my husband loses his wallet. I'm growing in faith, are you? I'm learning about the supernatural. Are you? Remember I said at the beginning, we're in the classroom. You know, and when God moves supernaturally, it's because there's a need. Not because there's just a want. My parents taught me this very young. My husband still teaches me this. He says, now, honey, there's wants and there's needs. What do you need? He does that, you know. Well, honey, I really would like this room to be painted a different color, you know. But don't fool yourself. He taught me how to paint, too. So I get in there and I paint. I spackle even a little bit, too. Can you believe that? No, I can't do the construction with a hammer and the stuff, you know. I can't do that, but I sure know what to do once he gets that sheetrock up and that tape. I know how to move after that. But his wallet is missing. So we're with people. We don't want them being distressed. Thankfully, he didn't have his debit card with him, but he did have two credit cards that he uses. So he called them up and canceled them right away so there'd be no problem. But it's very, his license is there. People steal your identity anymore. And he's got a pretty regular name, Jeff Clark. So it's a real, you know, popular name, it seems to be. There's even another Jeff Clark in Lima. Can you believe that? Little Lima. We only have one traffic light, and yet we've got two Jeff Clarks. That's pretty interesting. So anyway, he's praying about his wallet, and we come back. I'm with this meeting with the women, and we come back. And he thought he put it under the seat of the car. Actually, no, he thought he put it up on the level of the place where he was working at the church. And then he knew he had it at Dunkin' Donuts. And after Dunkin' Donuts, he doesn't remember where it went. And so he went back to the church after Dunkin' Donuts, and that's why he thought it was at the church. But oftentimes he'll put things in the car, so he always looks under the seat. So he looked under the seat, he looked in the trunk, he looked in all the places where they were. Where are these, where is it, where is it? Couldn't find it. He tears the car apart like the woman with the lost coin. I mean, just absolutely destroys the car. I thought he was going to take out the seats next, you know, because he was making sure it wasn't there. And then when he went inside, I quick ran in there and stuck my hands under everything, see if I could find it, and I couldn't find it either. That wallet was nowhere in that car. So then we went up to the room we were staying in. We tore up the room. We tore up everything. We went and we couldn't find it. So we were coming back, and the pastor said, "I'm so sorry that Jeff lost his wallet." I said, "Me too, but it'll be okay, because we don't want to make anybody feel bad." But I looked at her and I said, "You know what? God is going to bring that wallet and put it in this car." I said, "Because we don't have time to go search all of Staten Island, look for this wallet." And she starts laughing at me. She says, "Nancy, you're a trip." I said, "Yeah, but I believe God can put that wallet in this car." And she said, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah." And I laid my hands on the car. I said, "Come on, believe with me. If any two or more people gather in my name," I said, "we're going to lay hands on this car, and God's going to put the wallet in the car." I laid hands on the car. I said, "Lord, please be merciful to my husband. He's such a good man. He's here because he's preaching your word, and he's serving your people. So can you just please cut us a break and put the wallet back in the car? Wherever it is, can you put it back in the car? Because we can look in the car, but we can't look all over New York City for this wallet." That was my simple prayer. We went up. Jeff came back out, and he said, "Honey, the wallet is nowhere." Now, I had searched the back seat, the front seat, under the seats, in the trunk, in the car. I looked in his coat pockets, his pant pockets. Everywhere he looked, it was nowhere to be found. We're on our way home. It's Sunday night. It's about 12:30 at night. And he says to me, "Okay, we need gas. We're getting gas." And we were looking for the next Dunkin' Donuts. We like Dunkin' Donuts. "We're going to get coffee, stay awake." We were about 3 hours away from home, and it was 12:30. So we needed to stay awake. So we were going to stop at the Dunkin'. He said, "Well, honey, look and see what's the name of that town. It's on here somewhere on 81, one of these exits." So I've got my cell phone, and I'm Googling Dunkin' Donuts, 81, Scranton, Binghamton. I'm finding where this Dunkin' Donut is. And as I'm doing that, I'm on the GPS, and Jeff has pumped the gas. He's gone inside, and all of a sudden, the Lord says to me, "Put your hand under the seat and get Jeff's wallet." And I was so dumbfounded. And I do this because the Lord, like, "Lord, you're right here, right now with us. You're right here. We can't see you, but you're right here." And the Lord said to me, just like I'm talking to you, he said to me, and I was so dumbfounded. I said, "Really, Lord?" right out loud. I said, "Really, for real? The wallet's under his seat now?" I just said it right out loud to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Yeah, stick your hand under the seat." So I stuck my hand under the seat. I undid my seatbelt and I crawled over there. And I'm sticking my hand all the way. I said, "It's not here. I can't find it." I'm talking to the Lord because he's there with me in the car. And I said, "I can't find it, Lord. It's not here under the seat." He said, "Stick your hand up a little bit more," just like that. And I stuck my hand up, and the wallet was floating in between the seat and my hand. And when I touched it, it went up. And when I let it go, it come down. And it just was there. And I said, "Lord, that's really Jeff's wallet." And the Lord said to me, "I told you to put your hand under the seat." So I grabbed the wallet out. That is one of the most, apart from healing and apart from people being saved, which is the best thing. That was pretty over the top. And I shook my head. I wanted to dance, I wanted to scream, I wanted to be ridiculous because God was being ridiculously wonderful with us. I said, "I cannot believe The wallet was floating in the air. I just was touching it, move up and down. And I said, okay, I'm going to take it. And I said to the Lord, I had the wallet in my hand. I said, Lord, you are so good to us.
Yes.
And Lord, you didn't have to give us this stupid wallet, but you did. And I'm so grateful to you, Lord. And I'm so grateful that you talked to me and you helped me and that you love us and that you even care about a man's wallet. And I thank you for Jeff. It's just going to settle his heart. And we can go home happier than we were before we stopped here. And you said, stick your hand under the sea. So I had to act all calm, you know. And I wasn't going to wait for him to come out of that store to tell him. I was going to go in there. So I had to get all calm and, you know, sanctified. So I walked in there. And he's about to go to the restroom. And don't you know, he gets in there. And I have to wait to tell him. I was like dying. You know, I got to wait till he gets back out of there. So he comes out. And I know I'm in public, so I have to be calm and not be ridiculous, you know. So I said, honey, he said, you decided to come in? He said, did you need something? And I said, well, I said, you know about that wallet? He said, yeah. I said, you know, I told you I laid hands on the car and asked the Lord to put it in the car because we couldn't look for it all over Staten Island. He said, yeah. I said, here's the wallet. And he looked at me and he goes, get out of here. And I said, he said, you didn't hide that thing on me. I said, you know I didn't do that to you. I said, Jeff, I was looking on the GPS for Dunkin' Donuts. And the Lord said to me, put your hand under the seat and get Jeff's wallet. And I said right out loud, really, Lord? Are you serious? And I said, and I looked, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And I'm grabbing. I undid my seatbelt. I'm practically under the seat. And then the Lord said, stick your hand higher. And I said, honey, it was floating in the air between the seat and the floor. And he said to me, Nancy, this God is amazing. It's amazing. Now, why did that happen? Because we needed the wallet. Why did that really happen? Because God is enlarging our faith. I spoke to you last night about an enlargement of burden. God also wants to enlarge your faith. Part of all of this that I'm telling you today, story after story, is to enlarge your faith, to believe for the ridiculous. Now notice, none of it is to exploit the gift, especially not the giver. But when we do things quietly, reverently with God, I just love it how he shows up, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And when I called that pastor, who's a very good, close, personal friend of mine and also of theirs, she said to me in New York City style, shut up! Shut up! Are you serious? I said, it was there. Now, I haven't told many people about it at all, but I'm telling you. And this just happened the second weekend of September of this year. And you can tell me your stories, can't you? Where something was, and then it was, right? So I'm saying this because the supernatural is practical. Why does God perform miracles? Because the people have a need. Why does God increase your faith? So you can declare his kingdom to come. Why does God give you a passion and a burden for the lost? So you could see the greatest miracle ever all, someone coming into the knowledge of Jesus. This God that we serve, he's everywhere, but he's in you. The kingdom of God is in you. And the supernatural is practical. And we don't have, because what does God's word say? We don't ask. Now, you notice, I wasn't praying for a pink Cadillac. I was just praying for my husband's wallet. See? God can work with us, you know? God can work with us when we pray for what is right and when we pray according to His will, you know? And it's just a great time to be alive in the kingdom, and God's got great things in store for us. Okay, if you can put up on the overhead, I've been excited. It's been very hard for me not to get into this last little bit of session. And I really want you to get it. And really this concept, this revelation, it's simple. You're going to get it. But really this last time is almost a leadership thing. It's like a leadership session because God wants to speak to us today. Abba's passion is my commission. You know, Abba's passion is my commission. He's called his passion is what has commissioned me as a minister of reconciliation. His passion is what's commissioned you as a minister of reconciliation. All of you are called, number one, to be reconciled to Christ and to have others be reconciled to Christ. The next slide, please. John 15 is our text today. John 15 is our text. And if you'll go there real quick, Lee. Now, I know we're in the last leg of the journey, but if I'm standing up, you can sit there, right? So let's just believe God, and when I see you sleeping, I'm going to come after you. Hallelujah. He says here, John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather him and cast him into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You do, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for slaves don't know what their master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained, and some translation says appointed you, that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Father, right now in this last session, I pray for an illumination of understanding and spirit. Right now, Lord, you know this very thing that you've given as a fresh revelation to me to share with these, your servants, particularly, Lord, those leading in areas of their lives for the pastors that are here. The devil is a sly old fox, and he has seduced the church into activating and doing the wrong thing. And Lord, we want to keep our focus on the main thing and the message. And I pray right now for a spirit of revelation to come upon these, your servants, that they would be quickened and illumined in their understanding to understand what you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Next slide, please. The kingdom is relationship. Verse 4 says, you abide in me and I abide in you. It's a relationship. It's organic and that it's not man-made. It's organic, and that it's God-defined and God-created, that relationship. There's a connection in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He is that vine, and we're connected to him. There's a connection. That's where the relationship comes from. You can't have a connection. This wonderful brother that has that little device to witness to people, he was talking about pushing that thing toward the other thing, that sin separated us, and we had no connection. But then at the point that it flips over and the blood and the cross is applied to our lives, then we're connected to God. I love that thing he made. Lord, give him more things. Then we have this thing of reproduction, verse 16, that you should go forth and produce fruit. Next slide, please. John 15, 16 in the translation of the Voice says, you did not choose me, I chose you, and I orchestrated all of this so that you would be sent out and bear great and perpetual fruit. Say with me, perpetual. Perpetual. What is perpetual? Perpetual means prolific and repeating.
Yes.
Prolific and repeating. It just perpetuates. It never ends. It just keeps going, you know, just keeps going. The Lord wants fruit that just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. I have a Canadian peach tree in my backyard. We inherited it when we bought the little house and the acre that it's on. My father, who is a farmer, rejoiced because it's a white peach. And it's a rare, and it was delicious. But the thing is that peach tree wasn't pruned properly. And so it broke in a lot of different places. And then the main trunk was scarred so bad. And the thing is dying. And I'm really sad. Because I know that my heart, as the owner of that tree, I want to see peaches every end of August. Not just for one season. I want to see it have peaches every season. And now I'm not happy about that tree because I had no peaches this season. And why it's bad is that my dad had no peaches this season. That's the worst part about it, because my dad loves those peaches. So, you know, God wants us to perpetuate, and he wants the fruit of our lives to perpetuate. Next slide, please. Gill's exposition on this commentary, it says, he sent them, listen, I love this commentary. This is what he says. He sent them or planted them in himself, okay, God, a fruitful soil that they might shoot up and bear much fruit. I love that, that we're planted in the soil of Abba, grafted into that vine, which is Christ, and bringing forth fruit. So God is our soil. He's what we spring forth from. He's what we dwell in. He's what we're grafted into, what we're connected to, that soil. Next slide, please. Were the disciples successful? Did their fruit perpetuate and remain? Well, it's a very easy answer. I'm here, and you're here. So I think their fruit perpetuated. Because that motley group, if it hadn't, we wouldn't be here. But I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ, and they perpetuated that gospel, two by two. It went to the ends of the earth. Next slide, please. The revelation of harvest formation. Say the word formation with me. Now I want you to really think, I want you to listen to the formative words in these scriptures that I'm about to read to you. There's a formation that's occurring. And I want you to listen to the terminology that is said, because the enemy has deceived us and tricked us about perpetuating. He's caused us just to get a little bit off. You know what it's like when you have a missile and you've got the components. All it's got to do is be one hair off, and by the time it gets there, it can be a whole nation away. So just to be you think, well, I'm just a little bit off. You know, it's like building a foundation, and you allow just a smidgen, an inch. Well, by the time you get to the third floor, that inch is a whole foot, because it's not level and everything is wrong. So we the enemy has gotten us a little bit off of the mark and has tricked us in understanding what it means to bring forth fruit that remains. And that's why I'm speaking to you about this today. Again, speaking about Gill's commentary, he says, at a time when all of his disciples are feeding as if they are about to be uprooted, Jesus sketches a picture of this new life as a flourishing vineyard, a labyrinth of vines and strong branches steeped in rich soil, abundant grapes hanging from their vines, ripening in the soil of the sun, ripening in the sun. Jesus sculpts a new Garden of Eden in their imaginations, one that is bustling with fruit, sustenance, and beauty. But within this promise of life is the warning that people must be in Christ or they will not experience the blessings and they will not bring forth fruit. So we see in this also it says, and he ordained you, which may design either ordination to eternal life, or it could be the gift of an apostolic appointment or an office before the world began, as Jeremiah was ordained to be a prophet before he was born, or else the investiture of them with that office and with all the gifts and all that's necessary for the discharging of this. For when he called and sent forth his disciples to preach the gospel, he is said to ordain them, quote, and set them apart. Because the former is designed by his choosing them, or he set them, or he planted them in himself, a fruitful soil, that they might shoot up and bear much fruit. And that your fruit should remain as it has done, for they not only persevered themselves in faith and in holiness, Gill says, but in preaching the gospel and living according to it. But the persons whose conversion they were instrument of continued steadfastly in their doctrine and in the fellowship of the saints and the gospel which was preached to them has remained through not always and not always in the world, but is there. So hear these scriptures, beginning with Galatians chapter 5. Well, no, excuse me. Beginning with, hold on a second. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 12 through 14. God said of himself. Well, first I want to say this. John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. So we have that responsibility to be in the world as Christ was in the world. Did Jesus bear much fruit? Answer that. Yes. Did the disciples perpetuate that same fruit? Yes. And God has called us to do the same. So in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, the word of God says this. I am writing to you, little children. Remember, I said to you, please pay attention to the formative descriptions here. Everything having to do with formation. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You, for his name's sake, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the world. So what am I saying here? The formative word is about Christian growth. It speaks to fathers. It speaks to sons. It speaks to children. And so there's a formative thing of the family of God happening there. Now in 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 15, it says, I do not write these things. Remember, Paul the Apostle, or John says here, he's writing to us, and he's giving us the reason why he's writing. Now we hear it from Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. Now, beloved children. Here we are with formative words again. Paul is claiming them as his children. I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. That word begotten is a formative word. It's a formative word. God said he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That thing about begetting, we can go through to Matthew chapter 1 and read the whole genealogy of Christ. This one begat, 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 this one. Those are formative words. Begetting somebody means something was formed in me which was begotten. I begat Jenna Adele Clark. Jeff Clark begot Jenna Adele Clark, Jessica Lauren Clark, and Laurel Ruth Clark. Those are our begotten children. They were formed in us, and we begot them. See? And all throughout the New Testament, this concept of fruitfulness has to do with begetting and being begotten. So hear the formative words. In Galatians 4:19, it says, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is what? Formed in you. Excuse me, time out. How can a man be in labor? But spiritually, he was in labor. Spiritually speaking, that's a formative word. My children, with whom I am again in labor, God, please help Timothy, pastor in Ephesus. Oh, God, please pour out your power and your anointing on them. Help me with Peter, by the way. You know, he had children that he said that I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, I'm laboring over you again. That's why I said this is like a leadership session. He's laboring over them again that Christ is formed in them. Christ, he's travailing in labor over them. Hear the formative words. Until Christ be formed in you. And then he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you might have 10,000 instructors, and I'm here to tell you prophetically speaking, there are so many teachers in the body of Christ, but you do not have very many fathers. We don't have very many. Fathers beget. Fathers lay down their lives for their sons and their daughters. Our everlasting Father laid down his life for us. Isaiah 6, I think it's 9. His name is Everlasting Father, speaking of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's the beauty of the Trinity right there, speaking of Jesus, but yet calling him Everlasting Father. What it says right in Isaiah, right? So he says you don't have many fathers. So what is Paul declaring himself to be? A father. I'm your father. I travail over you. I groan over you. All right? Galatians 4:19. Here we are again. Formative words. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again, we have this thing. I labor so as to form or reproduce Christ in you. Galatians 4:19. Here he is talking again as if he is in travail or impregnated, as it were, laboring to see this sonship and this daughtership occur. Now, how about 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul calls Timothy his son. Paul encourages Timothy to fatherhood in the faith. That which you've received, commit thou to others. Reproduce. Paul is speaking to Timothy, the faithful, and he's telling him to make others faithful. In Philemon 1:10 it says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. I love this book. It's only one chapter. It is so profoundly incredible. And Paul, he should have been a lawyer. I mean, he wrote that chapter and he said, listen, Onesimus, listen, Philemon, I want you to know that your former runaway slave is with me in jail incarcerated. But listen, don't call him a slave anymore. He's your brother. He has accepted Christ. And I want you to know, I want you to forgive him. I appeal to you on the basis of love that you forgive him of any debt that he owed you. And by the way, do I need to remind you how much you owe me? And if he does owe you anything, put it to my account in my charge. Pastors, am I got this right? Philemon 1. I love it. And so here he is appealing to Philemon on the basis of this runaway slave who's ministered to Paul in jail, kept him company and received the Lord and now is coming to the gospel and now is coming to the, can you imagine being fruitful in jail? We know about somebody like that. What about old Joe? Joseph. Everything the jail keeper put into his hands, Joseph prospered. And God gave him success. And I love to quote that scripture because I'm like, I say in my joking humor, if you gave him good success, why couldn't you just get him out of jail? But he was successful in jail, exercising wisdom and saving a nation, but more importantly, saving the tribes of Israel, saving the Christ that would come through them, right? So, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten. There's that word again, begotten. Begotten means to procreate, to father, to bear, to beget, to be born, to bring forth, and to conceive. Spiritual fathers, it is Christ in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are to be spiritual parents. And you know what spiritual parents do? They reproduce. Now, listen to me. This is the most important. This is the whole point of this message. You know what the lie is in the church? You got to produce. Well, Nancy, you just said that. No, I didn't. The lie in the church is you got to produce. How many members are you running? How many young people coming out to your class? How many children do you have in your Sunday school? How many people are getting converted? How many people are being saved? We're doing the number thing. Well, you know, we got to produce something. Well, you know, so-and-so is doing a program over there. Why don't we produce the same program over here? It's really successful over there. Maybe it would be successful. Now, you know, your pastor didn't talk to me. You're not laughing. Oh, let's produce this and let's produce that and we can do this. And, you know, if we could really get together, we could produce a film and put it on YouTube. And, you know, it would be phenomenal, phenomenal. Listen to the word of the Lord. God has not called you to produce. He's called you to reproduce. The lie that's come to the church is that we have pressure on us to produce. Now, you know what that does? Watch me. I'm carrying the burden on my back to produce. This is what I'm doing right here. But what God has called us to really do is to reproduce. This is what God's called us to do. See, the lie that the enemy has told us is you got to produce. Oh, yeah, he says that your fruit would remain. You got to produce. But see, if I'm working on production, I'm serving like this. Well, we got to get that thing. Well, you know, I heard this. They got this ministry. I remember when, and it was effective. When this program of having a dinner at church, the Alpha program, everybody did that. And I'm not saying that's not effective. It can be effective. But the whole church is watching what the other one's doing with their programs, what they're doing to get the production. going and to get things hopping and to get things, you know, get things going. And what can I do? You know, well, maybe, okay, let's get rid of the pulpit. Let's put a plexiglass pulpit up there. Let's get a pub table and let me teach sitting down. You know, how can I produce this thing to really make it go and hum, you know? Let's get it all, the bells and whistles, and watch this thing go, because we got to produce something here. We got to show forth that we're the people of God. And the whole time, we're operating under the sly old fox, carrying the burden of production. God has not called us to produce anything. He has called us to reproduce. Sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. That's what the kingdom is about. It's about reproducing sons and daughters. Yeah. It's not about producing. And there are so many pastors, so many teachers, so many elders, so many men and women that feel like, what can I say for my life? What can I say for my ministry? I don't have any big thing. I don't have any books. I don't have any CDs. I don't have, my whole family doesn't even, where is my numbers? I'm not scoring good on this. Let me tell you what, God doesn't have a scoreboard. He's got a house that he wants to fill with his family. It's not a scoreboard. And we have to get out of the world systems and their mentalities of thinking that we have to produce something that's going to attract people to God. Hello, God doesn't need any help.
Come on.
God is. And if he decides he's going to show up in a bush, he does it. He did that. When Moses wasn't producing a really big show tonight, come see God in the bush. I'm telling you, he's in the bush. Because Moses didn't carry that. Moses learned the hard way. I'm the great deliverer. Oh, you killed the Hebrew. I'm going to take you out. No, that didn't work too good. Off he went running. And so, you know, he couldn't produce what God had called him to be. He had to come to this place where he realized, you know, I can't produce this. God is going to orchestrate this. And while we're believing the lie of the enemy, trying to fulfill our calling and our purpose, I got to produce. That's not what God wants. God says, bring forth in my name. Come on, where's my sons and daughters? Now, close your eyes for a minute. In the name of Jesus, in the name of the resurrected Lord, I break off every false concept of what reproduction in your kingdom means off of everyone in this house. I pray that deliverance and joy and lightheartedness would come, especially to leaders, knowing that they do not have to produce what they see someone else doing or what they think they have to in keeping with the day, but they are called to reproduce, not to produce. Jesus, come and make it clear in us and alleviate us from man's burdens in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We are to be spiritual parents. We are to spiritually reproduce that we've received. We're supposed to bring forth. Reproduction is the process that causes something to happen again. In the same way. The birth or bringing forth after one's kind. To cause to exist again or anew. To imitate closely. To undergo literal reproduction. So this is my question to you, saints of God. How can we finish in the flesh that which we began in the spirit? Now, on the other hand, to produce means manufacture. Manufacture. Make or manufacture from components or raw materials to generate, to output, So Satan is there with his nasty little stick whipping in your head and in your mind, and you're helping him out. You're not really doing well. You're not doing enough. You need to be doing this more. You don't have enough people in the church. You're really not progressing. You know, pastor gave this to you to do, and you're not really good. You know, where are all the other converts? You know, you have a men's ministry, but you only have two guys there. What ministry is that? There's only two men in a boat, and there's not very much of a fellowship there. And you go through all of that. Now, you know what I'm talking about? And that pressure is on you to produce, 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 when God hasn't called you to produce anything. He's called you to reproduce. The heart of the kingdom is reproduction, not producing. But I'm sad to say that there's a lot of production in the Church of America. More so in our nation than in others. See, I know of a minister who has served in nations for years, and he doesn't believe in buildings. He simply doesn't believe in buildings. He won't give a dime to see a church built. Now, I don't agree with that. I mean, I'm not disagreeing with him, but that's not my practice. But he believes that when you get started on the whole production of things, you lose the reproduction. Because, you know, sometimes people don't want to go into a certain building. Or sometimes people, that's why in the New Testament church, where did they meet? Did they meet at the synagogue? Did they meet at the temple? No. Where did they meet? In homes. Now, I believe in home church when it's done in order and right and has a leader, all of that stuff. I don't believe in nobody being a leader. That's a crazy, you know. It's like getting in a car and expecting it to go down the road and you don't have a driver. I mean, you all can drive, but who's driving? You know, that's stupid. If it's going to be mobilized, it's got to get down there. By the way, if you ever have a woman, I had a young woman who was brave enough in a woman in ministry class to say to me, she didn't really like the submission thing. She didn't understand why they couldn't, her husband couldn't submit to her too. I said, you know, you're not going to get anywhere with that kind of thought. And I said, you know, God's word says to submit to one another. And I said, and it is tells us to submit to our husbands. I said, but they got the heart apart. She goes, how so? I said, they have to die for us. No, God says to give his life, like love them like Christ loved the church. He laid down his life for it. Said, we're just called to submit, but they got to die for us. Of course, I'm making a joke, but I'm trying to teach her something. And I said, submission is not a bad thing. I said, it's kind of like working at your job. You got to submit to your boss because you need to accomplish something, right? And then I said, submission is like you and your husband getting in a car. And I said, and so he's the appointed driver, so you move. But if you're going to sit there and fight about who's going to drive, you're going nowhere. So I said, in everything, somebody's got to submit to somebody else. So don't get so hung up about it. That preach is good, right?
Yeah.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable that we would buy into the lie of production. That we have been seduced to produce. We have been seduced to produce. And today I'm just so zealous for the pastors that are here. And the lay leaders, that weights would come off of you today. That you would be free. No, God's word said through the Apostle Paul, you don't do well to measure yourself by yourself. And the whole thing that comes, you know, it grieves my heart. It grieves the spirit when I see people really giving their all and then other people who are big producers come along and say, well, you know, they're really not doing anything over there. I don't even think they have 100 people. And I'm like, I know of a missionary who's in Iran, and he's taken his wife and his children into a dangerous place. And they were there for 2 years, and it took them 2 years to finally have a Muslim family come to their house for supper. Now, 2 years of their lives was given to finally have someone for supper. Now, I look at that. And I say, that's a great success. But the producers say, you should come back home. What are you doing? It's not effective what you're doing. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Ben Sternke, as the Lord spoke this profoundly to me, so strongly, I said, I got to find out if anybody has phrased it quite like this. So I Googled it, and I didn't find anybody but one guy. And his name is Ben Sternke, that God has called us to reproduction and not production. That was the word God gave me. And so this Ben Sternke is a campus pastor for a multi-site church. And this is what he says. We know how to add churches and new campuses on a macro scale. So there's a lot of movement in our church. But we don't know how to reproduce on a micro scale. So we really don't have much reproduction. I danced when I was at the computer. I said, hallelujah. This is what God said to me, and God said it to somebody else. Don't you love it when God says it to somebody else? He knew how to make a new campus, but he's still learning how to reproduce disciples. The difference is kind of like the difference between mass producing a statue and reproducing a human being. Now, I can put together a whole assembly line, and I can like cars, you know, and I can produce all of these statues. But the problem is not one of those statues can reproduce. Not one of them. They stand there empty. Now one statue can make another statue. Can it? Can it? But if I'm a disciple and God has formed himself in me and Christ is in you and he says, go and reproduce and bring forth fruit. He's not just talking really about grapes, so I use that analogy. He's talking about souls. And so when he says, I want to free you to reproduce, you daughter and you son of Abraham, you remember your great-great-grandfather, I told him that he'd have as many sons as daughters as stars in the heaven and sands across the earth. That's how much I'm going to use you to reproduce and bring forth my kingdom. But see, manufacturing stops with what it makes. It cannot form anything. It only can be formed. But see, when it's the kingdom, it can reproduce. That's why I said, listen to the formative words. Paul the apostle, till Christ be formed in you. See, he was reproducing. He wasn't producing. There are so many in our lives. When the Lord spoke this to me, I didn't realize it. But there were little areas where I was self-pressuring myself. You should do this. You should do that. You should have this done by now. Why don't you have this done? But now, you know what my labor is? To enter into his rest. That is my labor. To enter into his rest. In the name of Jesus right now, I declare rest over your people. Lord, so many of them feel like they've been going in a circle trying to produce that which you've called them to produce. But Lord, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And right now we lift off this load, this man-made load and pressure to produce some kind of ministry, some kind of family, some kind of work. We take it off right now and we receive the rest of the Lord. And Lord, in quietness and confidence is going to be our strength. And we're going to bring forth in our old age. And we're going to keep reproducing. We're not statues. We're vessels of glory. We're vessels of glory. We're vessels of glory. See, that whole idea of production falls on the line of idolatry. Because when we come into producing something and making a statue, we've just made an image. Yeah. But what God has wanted us to do is receive his image and reproduce his image in other people. Yeah. Till Christ be formed in you. Yeah. Till Christ be formed in you. Till Christ be formed in you. I'm not giving up on my daughters. They've got Christ already, but I am very jealous that Christ is completely formed in them.
Yeah.
till Christ be formed in you. So we bring forth. We travail and we labor and we groan and we bring forth and we reproduce. Why would we finish in the flesh that which was begun in the spirit? The adversary has slyly and successfully, slightly shifted us to reproduce and not to reproduce. We ourselves seek to do in the flesh what God has called us to do. In the spirit or by obedience to what he says. I'm going to give you three examples and we're really done. Let me show you this. Okay? It started in creation. In creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light. And he did all that he did. In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, turn there. This is very important. I want you to see how the enemy, it's the adversary. Say with me, it's the adversary. It's the adversary. Production is the adversary's way to keep me from reproducing. Production is the adversary's trap to get me caught on the wrong, get my focus on something man-made instead of something God breathed by the Spirit. And so we see here in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, this little snare which set everything awry. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. And the serpent said to her, you won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as the gods, knowing good and evil. Already he is multiplying. What does your translation say in verse 5? Does it say you will be like God? Does any of yours say it will be like gods, a gods? Some of the translations say plurality, knowing good of evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from it and ate. Here in creation, the adversary is already setting her up for production. See? Because he's trying to say, okay, this is just a rule that God has. And, you know, I believe that God is here. And, you know, I can produce another God. If you will just eat this, you will be like this God.
Wow. Wow.
So the lie of production started there. Wow. Just don't listen to him. You know, he just thinks that if you eat this, that you're going to be like him. Produce another God. See? It was right there in the beginning. So this nasty, crafty serpent was getting her on the thought of, and by the way, how did the serpent get there? Wasn't it because he fell on the same sorry mentality of, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to be like him. Oh, Lucifer, I cast you down. I saw you fall. You know, why? Because, see, that's what Lucifer wanted. That's what the adversary wanted. He wanted to be like God as another God, like a potentate, a co-regent. God has no other gods before him. He has made it clear from the beginning. He has no other gods before him. But here is the enemy trying to produce another God by telling the woman, you know, do this and you're going to be like God. So the production, the lie of production started with the original sin right there. I'm going to produce another God. That's what God is afraid of, that you're going to be like him, like another God. Right there it is. Right there it is. Now, where do we find it again? We find it pre-crucifixion in Mark 9, 1 through 5. Mark 1, 9 through 5. Mark 9, 1 through 5. Very familiar to you. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste their death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, glorified already. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Mo, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. There it is again. Pre-crucifixion. What happens? What happens? We come into this profound presence of God. We see the Lord transfigured. And what happens to us in our human nature? We want to produce something. So let me build you a temple. Let me build you a temple. Let me build you a temple. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted to make us the temple. God wanted us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wanted us to be the tabernacle. But right away, there's Satan through human thought. Let me produce this thing. I'll build you three things right here. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you, sweet Jesus. That wasn't God's plan. It's always the propensity for us to produce something. Not of the kingdom. Now, I'm not anti-building. My husband's a builder. He's built many churches and stuff. I mean, we built. We built the house. We added on a thing. We built. We're building. We build people. We build things. No, it's a good thing to build. But here they are. Here's Pete producing. Producing. Jesus is like, pre-cross, it's like, I've got to go to the cross. Like, you're going to build me a temple? So you're going to build one for Elijah? Do you understand? Elijah's already up there in the presence of God. Where are you going to build him this temple, by the way? Up there or down here? It was so ridiculous, Jesus didn't even ask him. He didn't even go there. You know, he just ignored what he said. But it was because it was so anti-kingdom. It was so anti the plan, you know. But there it is right there again. I'm going to produce something. It wasn't what God wanted. God wanted them to reproduce, not to produce. The last one, and this kills me. You would think by now that these guys would have gotten it. I mean, we're in Acts now. You would think by Acts, we're talking about post-resurrection. We're talking about Jesus. He lived a sinless life. And he gave his life as a ransom. No man took it from him. He gave it for you and me. He's dead. And for 3 days, he comes forth resurrected and even folds his nice little grave clothes up there nice and tidy. I mean, he resurrected out of that dead place. And he gave us eternal life through it. He has conquered the grave and death. And we have victory over death and the sting of the grave. Everything. Oh, death, where is your what? Sting, oh grave, where is your what? Victory was swallowed up when Christ gave his life on the cross. But even after that, I would think that would be a pretty big, I mean, that'd be big medicine, talking Indian way. That's a big thing. But look what happens here. It blows my mind. And I never saw this until the Lord gave me this. Watch. Here we are in Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, what did he do? By the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember John 15? I have chosen you and ordained you that you would go forth and bring forth fruit and that your fruit would remain. Remember? To these he also presented himself alive. After his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days after resurrection, Jesus is walking around the earth, appearing to people on the road to Emmaus and letting people know, I'm alive, alive, and we sing He's alive forevermore. Some of those people came out of those graves and they were resurrected too because Jesus was there. It was a supernatural thing that happened. Yeah. Jesus was walking the earth for 40 days. And by many convincing proofs, God's word says. 40 days He was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. Now watch this. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you have heard from Me, for John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We're back at production again. They want to know, okay, great. You've got victory over death. Great. You're going to go to the right hand of the Father. Super. Good job, Jesus. You overcame it for us, and now we have eternal life. But by the way, concerning Israel, is this at the time that you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel? Oh, give me a break. After all of that, they're still in the production mode of trying to produce a kingdom here on earth and produce this Israel having its platform of whatever it's called to be. And I never saw it this way, but do you know the commandment to stay and be endued with power from on high was really a rebuke? In the context of how it was written in this book, it was a rebuke. Because watch what He says. After He says this, oh, this is good. You know, this is good what you're saying here. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, is this when you're going to give us back the politics? Is this when Israel's going to govern and rule the earth? Is this when we're going to be relieved of this Roman, you know, oppression? Are you going to give us back the kingdom now to us in Israel? What? They're still talking about the flesh. They're still talking about production systems. They're still talking about governments of production and producing. And after they said that, this is what Jesus said. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed in His own authority, but you shall receive power. That was a rebuke. He says, stop worrying about who's got the kingdom and not be the kingdom. But this is what I'm telling you. You're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Wow. So there they were, still with that Adamic nature, trying to produce a kingdom through Israel when God had given them the kingdom of heaven. God had ordained them and filled them with His passion. But even up until the last minute, they were still lacking in understanding. Which it could have been you and me. I'm not trying to have a superior attitude on them because I would have been just like Peter, you know. I would have just been doing that too, you know, because I'm like, okay, we can do it, you know. But up until even after the resurrection, they're still looking to establish an earthly thing, which is a production. See, reproduction is heavenly. Production is earthly. Reproduction is spirit in God breathed. Production is man-made. And up until the very end, even after Jesus resurrected and walked with Him for 40 days, they're still waiting for the manufacturing of a kingdom on earth. And Jesus wanted a kingdom that was heaven birthed and breathed. And it comes through reproducing. And He says, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses. Where are you going to be witnesses? And you're where? And you're where? You're Judea and then where? Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. See? God's thing wasn't, don't you be being homeboy sitting there doing nothing. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. And I'm sorry, this whole thing about what Israel's going to do, it's irrelevant. You know, it's irrelevant where the kingdom's going. The kingdom is going to come in you and through you. Stop trying to build something over here and produce something over here. I've called you to reproduce sons and daughters. I've called you to bring forth and travail and to see Christ formed in people. That's your commission.
Yes.
That's your commission. My passion. That Christ would be formed in you. That we would bring forth sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Last slide, please. Abba's passion. What is his passion? It's what he's commissioned us to do. That we would bring forth fruit. And that our fruit would remain. And it only can remain when we bring forth sons and daughters into the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. Don't have anything against getting things in order and practical building and all that. I'm all for that. But we have been ripped off and seduced. We have been seduced as a church corporate to produce and not to reproduce. And this is what the glory about it is. It's so precious. This is what the relief of it is. That means when you sit next to somebody or you see somebody and they're talking about something and you share Jesus with them and you pray with them and you plow up some wrong ideas about God and you plant some seed there and you water it with love. You say, hey, how about we meet for breakfast? And you meet for breakfast. All of a sudden, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is nigh that person because it's in you. And you're reproducing. So there you can sit in some little old country diner that nobody even knows where it is but you because you're there. And the kingdom of heaven comes through the harvest. And that little diner table. And you can sit there with a peace of God reigning in your heart. Because you don't have a church of 1,000. You have a soul in heaven. I would rather do that any day. So, you know, Paul said, occupy till he comes. We have to reproduce. Just love. Just love on those that God sends you. Love and sow seed. Sow seed lavishly. Water it with a lot of love. Care for them. Believe that God supernaturally is going to meet them where they are. And watch the kingdom of God come and be delivered from your manufacturing mentalities of trying to have these many or do it this way or if we can just get this. I know how it goes. We're there. We have a new ministry. We've got it all formed out and formatted. We have to get on the internet. But I have to tell you the truth. We're not trying to catch up with anybody. And we're not trying to do what others do. We're trying to do what Jesus did. And that is the desire and the comfort of our soul. And so, you know, you say, well, where are your people? We don't have any. They're all his. They all belong to him. Say, well, what do you have to prove of your ministry? Well, I guess we'll have to find that out in heaven. Just comes off. It runs off you. That's one gift my husband has. He can take things and he's like the Canadian geese. And when that water comes, it just runs right off his back. Me, it penetrates me in a few places and I quack, 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 you know. And so God is commissioning us with a real commission. Reproduce. Don't produce. Produce, you'll be like that woman, 18 years bent over. But when we produce, we produce, we produce, we produce, and we produce. Would you stand with me, please? God will bless you. Hallelujah.